Boker Tov, Shalom Alechem, welcome to the 6th and 7th Aliyot of the Parasha Lech Lecha. This is prep day, so Shabbat Shalom to all of you as you're getting ready, prepping for the Holy Shabbat. Glad to be with you this morning. Looking forward to our insights today as we get to explore a very wonderful topic of going beyond ourselves, changing our destiny, overcoming our mazel, seeing things change. What are practical steps that we can take from ancient Jewish wisdom, Torah-based, in which we can go beyond ourselves, we can change our destiny? We're also going to be looking a little bit at the covenant of the parts, as it's called, the flaming furnace, the first point at which in Torah Lapid is mentioned. I didn't get a chance to share this on the drosh last week as we were in Parasha Noach, but I've mentioned it before. Maybe some people have perhaps forgotten, but the first place in Torah that the word Lapid is mentioned is in this Parasha Lech Lecha. However, the first point at which Lapid is mentioned in rabbinic literature is in Parasha Noach. And a Lapid, according to the Midrash Rabbah Noach, a Lapid is someone who is the herald of an important message, which I think is phenomenal, because Lapid is not just a title of Messiah. It means the torch from the book of Isaiah. I will not be silent till your salvation goes out like a torch. But it's also what in antiquity, back in ancient times, someone who had an important message to herald, such as Noah, was referred to as a Lapid, as a torch. Also want to mention something else, just an aside, it really is just kind of random thought, but I was chatting briefly yesterday with one of our HCOs who lives in Australia, down under, mate. And one of the things that people, I don't want to belabor this, I don't want to get too deep into it because it's really just really silly, but one of the pitfalls, I guess you'd say, that happens to pseudo-Torah groups that are, and I want to emphasize, they're not Jewish in any way, shape, or form. It's just made up by people who are Gentiles and non-Jews or whatever. One of the things they like to do, which is totally, totally anti-Semitic, really, is to change or try to come up with a different calendar, something other than the Jewish calendar. Now, I pointed out that the root of that, really, in people's hearts is anti-Semitism. And I've had people push back on that because people don't understand the nature of anti-Semitism, really. We don't recognize it in our own selves. We don't recognize it in our own theology a lot of times because we think that being anti-Semitic means that you're a Nazi and you want to put people in gas chambers and then, you know, gas them to death. That's an extreme form of anti-Semitism, but people can be anti-Semitic in other forms. Changing the calendar, for instance, is just an anti-Semitism. It's basically saying that Jews are mischievous, that they're wrong, and that we want to delegitimize Jews and Judaism, and we want to take the Torah for ourselves and reinvent it. And the best way to do that, the ultimate way of doing that, is changing the calendar, because it's, talk about an upheaval. But again, not to get too deep into that, please don't believe any of this calendar nonsense. It is all ridiculous, terrible stuff. But one of the things that people say, I've heard many times through the years, is that one of the issues of the calendar is that sometimes, you know, for instance, Rosh Hashanah, well, they'll say, well, Rosh Hashanah this year didn't fall, it was still summertime, it wasn't yet the fall equinox or whatever, and so Therefore, the calendar you see is off because the fall feasts are not in the fall. And I pointed out to this person who mentioned that to me that that's interesting because where in the Torah does it say that, the festivals are linked, tied to a particular season? Where? I'll wait. Anybody? Oh, they aren't. They're not. They're actually, according to Torah law, the festivals are tied to a date on the calendar, not a season. This pretty much destroys about 90% of these folks' argument. Because, and particularly with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are intentionally not tied to any type of historical event, any type of season, any type of natural phenomena whatsoever, intentionally and purposely, because those two holidays are all spiritual. But the reason I was chatting briefly with our HCO from Australia, isn't it cool that we have HCOs who watch from Australia? And I was just confirming with her something, because the reason why the festivals are not tied to a season is because, and rather to a date, is because in the southern hemisphere of our round world, the seasons are flipped. And so in Australia right now, it is springtime, and they are approaching summer, which means Hanukkah is going to fall at the beginning of their summer. And this, of course, is true for South America. It's true for the southern part of Africa, like South Africa, New Zealand, the penguins in Antarctica. Well, they don't really count because they have year-round winter. But theoretically, they're springtime, so I guess it's not quite as winter there as it normally is. I don't know. I haven't texted the penguins in a long time. Their devices have all been frozen. But anyway, the thing is that this is why they're not tied to a season, is because if the fall festivals have to fall in the fall, and they don't, therefore the Jewish calendar is wrong, which is absurd, we've got a problem, Houston, because they never fall in the fall in Australia. They're always in the spring. Which means Nisan is in the fall in Australia. It's also in the fall in Argentina. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why it's important to stick with traditional Judaism, because A, it's right, and B, it thinks beyond ourselves. The problem with non-Jews in America, particularly, which is where all this craziness comes from, is that we don't think beyond, we barely think beyond our city street, much less our hemisphere. And I want to point that out to you because, first of all, I find that fascinating because I've never been to Australia. I'd love to go, or South Africa. Say, love to go there too. We have lots of people who watch from South Africa, but it's interesting to me. The whole flipping of the seasons is really, really fascinating. So looking at the Lek Lecha and Capítulo 15, I haven't spoken Spanish in a long time. My apologies to our Sephardic Jews out there. Capítulo, or not 15, what did that say? 15? There you go. Sorry about that. That was a faux pas. But anyway, in chapter 15 here, we have a statement. This is getting close to the sixth aliyah. Hashem says, Anoki magen lach. I am a shield for you. So I want to read this insight because this is a wonderful insight. Anoki magen lach. Now, Anoki is interesting because remember that Anoki is a really an unusual way of saying I. Usually in Hebrew, we say Ani. But the sages have pointed out that whenever Anoki is used, we must understand that it is actually an acronym for Hashem saying, I wrote myself down in the Torah and gave it to you. So first and foremost, we have to realize that the Torah itself is a manifestation of Hashem. The Torah itself is a manifestation of Hashem. So when we're talking about Yeshua is the Torah made, is the Torah, let me back up and say, the Torah first and foremost is Hashem. So the Torah and Hashem are the one and the same. They are echad. Okay? Why? Because the Torah is God's will and God's will is Himself. This is why one of the principal reasons, and you can gently, calmly, kindly, with love and compassion, share this with your friends and neighbors and family and explain, listen, the Torah can never cease to exist. Why? Because it's God. And we don't have to look far to find that truth. We can just simply go to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is not a radical statement. There's nothing new about that. There's nothing like, oh my gosh, Yochanan had this brilliant thought that no one's ever had. That's been a Jewish thought since like the beginning of time. Okay, and so John was simply saying what was obvious. That's the thing about the New Testament. It's simply pointing out the obvious. Yochanan was simply pointing out the obvious, which was the Word of God is God. The Word of God was God in the beginning, or was with God. The Word of God is God, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the one thing he was saying that's a surprise. It's Yeshua. So when we say that, we say, okay, look, you cannot get rid of the Torah because the Torah is God. If you can get rid of the Torah, you can get rid of God, which, by the way, is really people's point. Now, I'm not suggesting that people that believe the Torah is not for today, that they really want to get rid of God, but that's the point of the spirit behind it. To get rid of the Torah is tantamount to getting rid of God. What good is God if he doesn't have commandments? I mean, really. Suppose you say you have a governmental authority over you, but they don't rule you in any way. They are meaningless. Let me give you an example. In my neighborhood, we have a wonderful situation. Oh my gosh, it's wonderful. First of all, we have a really great neighborhood. It's really, really great. But we have this wonderful situation in that we have a volunteer HOA, Homeowners Association. A lot of places have HOAs, and it's like Gestapo. Our HOA is totally volunteer. If you want to join it, you can. Most places, it's mandatory. But in this case, if you want to join it, you can join it. If you don't want to join it, you don't have to join it. You don't have to pay the fee and all that kind of stuff. Of course, you don't get access to the boat ramp, and we live by a lake. You don't get access to the boat ramp. You don't get access to the park and blah, 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 blah. So we chose not to join it. We have had bad experiences with HOAs in the past. Can you tell I have PTSD from HOAs? But anyway, so we chose not to join it. I don't want to pay the fee. I don't care about the boat ramp. I don't need the park. And it's so wonderful because there's a governmental authority there called the HOA, and we're not under it, and therefore it's completely, we're oblivious to it. It doesn't mean anything to us. You know what I mean? So there can be a God, but if he has no commandments, I mean, who cares? Right? So he's not really God if he doesn't have commandments. How can a king be a king if he doesn't have anybody who's subject to him? This is actually the argument of the angels when God was creating creation. The angels in the Torah, in fact, they said, look, you know, this creation is wonderful, but what good is it if you don't have any subjects? Create for yourself subjects. So God made man. And therefore, the creation had a purpose. So if you get rid of the commandments, you get rid of God. God was in the beginning. God, the Word is God. So he wrote, Anoki Magen Lach. I wrote myself down and gave it to you. So what it's saying here really is that the shield for us is the Torah. Also, therefore, we could say, since he wrote himself down and gave it to us, i.e. the Torah itself is a shield for us. It says, divine protection is proportionate to the degree of perfection attained by the individual. We learned yesterday what perfection means. Was it yesterday? My days run together. But we learned what perfection means. Perfection does not mean perfect, which is kind of odd, isn't it? In the Jewish mind, perfection does not mean that you walk on water, that you absolutely make no mistakes ever, and that you're, you know, perfect in thought, speech, and deed. That is not the definition of perfect from the Jewish mind. And by the way, nobody is perfect. I know that comes to a shock to many. Religious people often think that they're perfect. We're not. Perfection means that you trust God and you subject yourself to His will. And you do that with your whole heart. And it's best to do that out of love of God. If you do that, you're perfect. Now, we have to caution ourselves, of course, that just because we trust and really trust God, and we talked about trust, bitakon, a lot, we have to really trust God, okay? And we have to really, really submit to His will and do our very best to do so. And if we do that, we become an ish zadik tamim ledorotam, a righteous man in his generation. Now, perfect in his generation. Now, having said that, we still have to have the humbling reality that we're not really perfect. It's just that God attributes to us perfection only because we're subjecting ourselves to His absolute rule in our life. So therefore, God becomes a shield for us. When we trust Him and when we submit to His will, Hashem becomes a shield for us. Now, we could say then, if we reject His Torah, we are thereby rejecting His will. And frankly, we're also at that point rejecting our confidence in Him. And therefore, He ceases to be a shield for us. Now, going on in the story, this is after this part of the Torah. We're in chapter 15 now. Abraham has defeated the kings. Melchizedek has blessed him. There's actually a wonderful insight here. I don't want to spend the time to get into it, but it's a wonderful insight whereby Melchizedek is not just blessing Abraham, but he's actually transferring to Abraham the priesthood. So at this point in our historical dialogue, Abraham is a king. He is literally a king. But now he becomes also a priest. So Abraham is the first one to become, the first Jew, to become both king and priest. Melchizedek, who's actually Shem, the son of Noah, transfers, according to ancient Jewish thought, he transfers upon Abraham the priesthood because Shem's descendants were not worthy. This is exactly why Yeshua went to Yochanan to be mikvahed at the Jordan. Yeshua was approximately, according to tradition, about 30 years old at that time. I estimate, and it's just an estimation, that he had probably been to the mikvah well over 100 times by that point in his life, based on the fact that 3 times a year he had to go to the temple, at least 3 times a year. I presume he went more than that, plus other issues. So he had been to the mikvah scores and scores of times. Being immersed, that when he went to Yochanan to be immersed in the river, that was not the first time that Yeshua had been immersed in water, contrary to 2,000 years of erroneous belief. That was also not Yochanan was not introducing water baptism. Like, oh my gosh, this is a new thing in Israel. Again, there's nothing new in the New Testament. Not one thing. Not anything. Nothing. Zero. So it's nada. So if Yeshua had been to the mikvah countless times before, why did he go see Yochanan? Well, because Yochanan was a priest and all the priesthood was corrupt at that time. That's a historical fact. And Yeshua needed to be both king and priest in order to rule and to offer himself as a sacrifice. And so he went to Yochanan to receive the priesthood, just like Abraham went to Melchizedek to receive the priesthood. That's your precedent. Now, after that fact, Hashem appears to Abraham and says, look, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to elevate you. I'm going to make you the father of many, many nations. And this is where I really wanted to get to today. It's in chapter 15, in verso 5, verse 5. It says, Veyotze oto hachutza veyomer havetna hashemama uspor hakovim imtelach lishpor oto. And he took him outside and said, gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you can able to count them. And he said to him, Ve'omerlo, so shall your offspring be. Ve'omerlo koach Adonai Zarecha. So shall your offspring be. And it goes on to say this famous verse that most people have been taught improperly. Ve'chamin be'adonai ve'chasheveha lo zedecha. And he trusted in Hashem, and Hashem accredited him as righteous. That verse has been so abused. We're going to come to that. Hopefully we have time. So anyway, it says here, he says, Vayatze oto hatzeva. He took him outside. It says, literally, he took him outside his tent to see the stars. That's the literal translation. Rashi quotes first the literal meaning and thus seems to hold that these events really took place and are not just part of some vision that Abraham had, as is held by Rambam. Several commentators take up the discussion at this point. Maharasha notes that the Midrashic interpretation arises from the difficulty of the literal meaning in Shabbos 156a. The Midrash, which Rashi also quotes, interprets the verse in this way. Go out from your destiny, such as it is written in the stars. So in other words, God is saying to Abram, You're destined for something. But through the power of covenant, I need you to go outside your destiny. And it goes on to say here, now you have seen in the stars, Abram, that you are not to have children. Okay? This is what the stars... You know, anybody heard the old expression that it was just written in the stars? Okay? That comes from this reality, from this mentality that people have, that you just have a particular destiny and there's nothing you can do to change that. That, my friends, is not true, as we're about to find out. So he says to Abram, you have seen in the stars that Abram is not to have children. And indeed, this is so. God tells him, Abram is not to have children. That's true. But Abraham will. Sarai is not to have a child. That's what the stars say. But Sarah will. I am going to give you a different name, and your destiny will therefore be different. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what it means to be a new creation. There are millions and millions of people out there who believe God, who believe in Messiah Yeshua, who are not Jewish, and they refuse to become Jewish because they've been taught a lie, which is that somehow by remaining a Gentile, they're fulfilling some type of prophetic... I don't know what you call it, like happening, whereby non-Jews, there's nothing, you cannot find anything in the Tanakh, you can't find anything in rabbinic literature that suggests that non-Jews come into the covenant and remain non-Jews, and that is somehow some cosmic fulfillment of God's will. What it actually is it's the cruel Satan's way of keeping people bound to the destiny of their mazel, as opposed to the destiny of Hashem. The whole point, and by the way, if you're a Gentile and you become a new creation, how can you remain a Gentile? Doesn't that by definition make you something different? There's only two people in the world. There's Jews and Gentiles, period. Nobody else. Nobody else. Okay? You're either one or the other. By definition, a Gentile is not in covenant. All right? Now, that's the bad news. The good news is the choice is yours. That's the good news. People have been taught that to say that a Gentile is not in covenant is somehow discriminatory against Gentiles and mean. That's like saying you can't get to the ball game unless you have a ticket. Somehow I'm discriminating against you. No, I'm not. I'm just simply saying if you want to come to the ball game, you've got to go to the ticket box over there and buy a ticket. It's that simple. If you refuse to buy a ticket, the fact that you can't get into the game is not my fault. It's your fault because you refuse to go buy a ticket. That's it. It's not hard for us to understand. If we want to become a doctor, we've got to get our MD education, right? We don't consider it discriminatory. So anyway, I digress. It says here, the Talmudic source for this Midrash is in Shabbos, concludes that Ein Mazel Israel, Jews do not live under a mazel. Now we talk about the mazel. The mazel is the astrological symbol in the sky. We talk about the mazel when we talk about the months because the mazel brings down certain anointing for a month, but we're not necessarily subject to that. In other words, God can do whatever he wants to do in our life because we're subject to him. And meaning that suppose that the mazel of the month is a negative mazel. Okay, when we take precautions because of that, but we're not subject to that mazel. You understand what I mean? Because we're under Hashem's protection. Not so, as the sages point out, for Gentiles. Gentiles are subject to the mazel. This is why you want to become a new creation. Born again. Why would Jews say born again? Born again comes from Judaism, not Christianity. What does it mean to be born again from a Jewish mind? What it means is that you were a Gentile born under whatever, but when you become born again, you're now in the family of Abraham, i.e. a Jew. That's what it means to be born again. People have been taught wrong about this, and basically everything they've been taught about it has to do with the letters of Paul and how they've been traditionally understood. Nothing Paul allegedly, I emphasize allegedly, nothing Paul allegedly said about Messianic Gentiles can be validated in any scripture of Tanakh. It cannot be validated in any ancient literature of Judaism at all, ever. In fact, the opposite is true. But I digress. It goes on to say, Judaism teaches that the determinism of the destiny written in the stars is not irrevocable. It can be appealed. And there are ways of influencing the course of human destiny, which are the ultimate. And here are the three things that we principally do to change our destiny. Okay? These are important, and so you need to pay attention, please. These are the things that we can do first and foremost to change our destiny. Go beyond ourselves. Here it is. First of all, teshuva. Number one, teshuva. Number two, tefillah, prayer. Teshuva, that's repentance, and tefillah is prayer. And number three, tzedakah, charitable acts, particularly giving money. Those three things change our destiny. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, for people who refuse to make teshuva, it is so bad. And ladies and gentlemen, I am not talking about the drug addict strung out on the street. Yeah, they need to make teshuva. I'm talking about the religious person who wears the kippah or the tekel and the tzitzit and all that, who refuses to come to grips with their failure. You can't run around playing dress up as a Jew and you've not made teshuva, pretending that you have, and expect things to go differently. I want to emphasize this point. I'm not talking to the reprobate out there. Like, naturally, the reprobate needs to make teshuva and come into covenant. Of course. I'm talking to the religious person today. Because too often when we're in the covenant, we think we're outside teshuva. Like, we don't need to make teshuva. Are you kidding me? We need, as soon as we get up, we say the modei ani and start making teshuva. The minute we get up and brush our teeth, after we brush our teeth, we're making teshuva. Before we brush our teeth, we're making teshuva. We make teshuva as we're getting dressed. And by the way, don't let pride prevent you from making teshuva. I really would like to do a little encouraging video about that. I don't know how exactly, because sometimes some things come across self-serving, but and so therefore I just avoid talking about them. But that's just a human condition. But you know, a lot of times pride, like for instance, suppose that you know, you and someone you were friends with had a falling out. Y'all argued over something, and then y'all parted ways. And then at some point down the road, you realized that you were wrong. You know what? At the end of the day, you were wrong. What you were arguing about, they were right, you were wrong. Whatever it was, okay? And you're really thinking to yourself, man, I sure would like to reconnect with them. And I really miss their friendship. And I should never have parted company with them to begin with. And as it turns out, I was wrong. Turns out that what they were saying was right and what I was saying was wrong. And I believed a lie or whatever it was, you know, whatever the situation was. And but what happens? The Yetzer Hara gets in our little heads and says, you can't go back there. You'd have to eat crow. They'd make fun of you, or they'd be mean to you, or, you know, whatever. In other words, and then what happens? We get prideful, like, why? I know I'm wrong, and obviously I'm wrong. It's clear I'm wrong. But I just refuse to admit that I'm wrong. And therefore, I remain isolated. I remain out of fellowship. I remain stuck. And the thing is, the Yetzer Hara is a liar. If you return to that person and say, hey, you know what? We had a falling out. I just want to know I'm sorry. I was wrong, actually. And I was acted stupidly. And I was wondering if we couldn't start hanging out again. 9 times out of 10, that person is going to be elated. And y'all are going to hug. You're going to fist bump or whatever you do. And you're going to go out to dinner or lunch or whatever, and you're going to forget it and going to have a wonderful relationship for the rest of your natural born lives. And, I might add, your relationship is going to be even stronger and even better. But I will tell you that 99% of the time that never happens because people get lifted up in pride and they refuse to make teshuva. So ladies and gentlemen, make teshuva. Pray, give tzedakah, and change your destiny. And tell the Yetzer Hara to shut up. And just go make teshuva, you know, and make it right. And don't let pride get in your way. I'm telling you right now, pride prevents people from making teshuva. Can I get an amen? Anybody out there? Thank you, Shoshana Brenner. Anybody out there know what I'm talking about? A change of name, it goes on to say. She knew Hashem. I'm running out of time here. I'm going to try to hurry up. Actually, I'm already out of time, but there's that. A change of name and a change of place are outward signs of a much deeper change occurring in one's existence. This is from Rosh Hashanah 16b and also the Maharasha. So, There is a tradition that when people convert, they change their name to a Hebrew name. Now, you can still use your given name, you know, in daily life and business, you know, like at work or whatever. But here amongst our community, you're typically come to be known by your Hebrew name. Now, I want to emphasize here, and this is very important, please listen, you don't have to change your name. It's not required, okay? Some people already have a Hebrew name, okay, and they don't change it, and that's fine, that's fine. I will tell you, though, that my experience has been that when people change their name here, I forget what their given name was. I mean, it is, sometimes I'm like, yeah, you know, I'll be talking about somebody, I'm like, yeah, what was his name again, but I can't remember. Like I begin to know them just by that name. But the main thing is spiritually, a change of name indicates that the whole person has changed. That old person is no longer extant. It's now a new soul. Now it also says a change of place. And ladies and gentlemen, here, this is why I tell people, you know, if you're living somewhere and you've got family nearby and you've got a community there, whatever, great. But if you're kind of isolated, do what needs to be done to move here. And I know that sometimes that's easier said than done, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just like, you know what, I'm moving. A lot of times our barriers to change are up in here. There's a lot of people that could just move. I mean, really. You live someplace, you're isolated, you don't really have a lot of friends and family around, you got a job and you got a house or whatever. And we think, oh, I'm stuck here. I can't move. It'd take me a year to move. No, it wouldn't. You know, reality is you could just move. People do it all the time. How many times do people have jobs and they're like, hey, we got an opening, we need you to move to Phoenix and work in that office? Okay, a month later, you're gone. But had it been you saying, you know, I really would like to move to Phoenix, in your mind, it's like, that's going to take 5 years. You know what I'm saying? All I'm telling you right now is sometimes you just need to move. And there's people that are listening to me right now that have been saying to themselves, man, I sure would like to move to Texas and be a part of that community. You know, it's nice to watch it online. I sure appreciate it. But it sure would be great to be there in person. You know, my advice to you is just move. Yeah, Rabbi, you don't know this. And you're right, I don't. I don't know your, and I'm not judging you for not moving. Please hear my heart here. Because there are all kinds of circumstances. But what I'm just telling you is sometimes you just got to do it. You just got to get up and do it. And I know from experience that 9 times out of 10, what prevents us is just right up here. That's most of it. Most of it is mental. Ladies and gentlemen, that's pretty much true for everything in life. It's mental. It's just mental. We get past the mental, we're 80% there at least, maybe 90% there. So just move. Move and change your destiny. And if you can't move, then don't move. And there's no judgment. I won't, you know, I'll still love you. Right? I mean, you know, whatever. But move. I say move for your benefit. And frankly, for our benefit too. Because having you here is awesome. People come to visit very often and we love it. And when you leave, we curl up in a fetal position and cry for a week or two. But we get over it eventually. That's what my doctor says. Idolaters blindly believe in predestination. For them, events will happen or not happen, just as noted, down to their horoscope. They are resigned to their destiny, which is absolutely irrevocable. But Abraham is a microcosm of the Jewish nation. He is told that he has the power to transcend his astrological destiny and to dominate it by the means that we've mentioned above. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the power to change our destiny. And here we see the ancient wisdom of how to do that, and may God help us to do so. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for all of you being here the entire week. It's been a real blessing. This has been a really, really great week. It really has. And I want to thank God for helping us this week and giving us a salvation this week and being our shield this week. And May God bless all of you and help us to continue to have success. Remember, you're giving to your tithes and offerings to Sar Shalom. Please be faithful in that. If you're listening to me and you enjoy the program, you enjoy what we do here, please help us to continue. We depend upon giving. We don't have any. There's no. We don't get stimulus checks here. So we depend upon you. So join us in the shul tomorrow, God willing. We'll look forward to seeing you there. Shalom aleichem, everybody. Have a great week, or weekend, I should say, and Shabbat shalom to all of you.